I would like to read from Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. I don't know whether I'm going to manage to talk about everything that I'm going to read, but I'll nevertheless read it. Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all guilt, accept that which is good, and we will offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. We will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their disloyalty. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall strike root like the forest of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like that of Lebanon. They shall again live beneath my shadow. They shall flourish as a garden. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fragrance shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. Your faithfulness comes from me. Those who are wise understand these things, and those who are discerning know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Amen. Please be seated. I recently read the book of Hosea, and I was struck by this incredibly impressive final chapter, in which, after the prophet spends a very long time condemning Israel for their sins, then he ends his prophecies with this, with a call to repentance from God. And what is most impressive to me is that God even teaches the Israelites how they should repent. So I'm going to talk a little bit about this evening. I was very impressed by this text, and I said, the next opportunity I have to preach, I'm going to preach from this text and share some of the things that I have found through the Lord's help in this passage. Let's start with the beginning. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. The Bible teaches that there is a time and a season for everything. There's a time for war, there's a time for peace, there's a time for living, a time for dying, a time for eating, a time for fasting, and so on. And it turns out that there is also a time for repentance and a time for turning to the Lord. But we oftentimes don't know how to read the signs and the seasons. We don't know actually what time it is. Has it ever happened to you that you fell asleep sometime in the afternoon and you went into a very deep sleep, and when you woke up, you didn't know if it was late night or if it was early morning? Sometimes it happens. You wake up, you don't know what time it is. Did I sleep all the way until tomorrow, or is it still today? Sometimes it happens also that we don't know when we should repent. And so God tells us when is the proper time to repent. When is the time to repent? Whenever we've sinned. As soon as we've committed a sin, then it becomes the proper time for us to repent. We don't have to wait a certain amount of time. Certainly we don't have to wait until we feel like it. It's not just because it doesn't feel like the right time, it doesn't mean that it isn't the right time. Sometimes reality doesn't correspond with what we feel. We feel like nothing is happening, just like we sang just right now. We feel like nothing is happening when actually God is working and doing tremendous things. Or sometimes we have the impression that, wow, this something is really about to happen, and then nothing happens, it falls through. So reality doesn't always match with what we feel. And certainly in the case of sin, we might not always feel that it's the time for us to repent. But as soon as we've committed a sin, we have to repent. That's what the Bible teaches us. As soon as we've committed a sin, then it becomes the opportune moment for us to repent. And we shouldn't delay our repentance into the future because we don't know what the future brings. I don't know that I can repent tomorrow. for what I've done today. I don't know that tomorrow is not guaranteed for me. It could be that I don't have any more tomorrows. This is my last today. And so if I've sinned, this is the proper moment for me to repent. Right now, as soon as I've committed the sin, that is the right time for me to repent, irrespective of whether I feel like doing it. There's another thing that's interesting here. He says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." It is not just any person calling Israel to repentance. It is God. And not only that, it is their God. This is what's fascinating about Scripture and about the teaching of the Bible. God himself commands us to turn to him. God, who is our God. We belong to him, and he commands us to return to him. We don't have to go and try to convince God, please take me back, because he himself calls us back. Think of the example of the prodigal son. The prodigal son goes off. He wastes his inheritance living an immoral lifestyle, and then when he reaches rock bottom, he runs home, and he wants to try to convince his father to welcome him back into the house. He says, listen, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. Make me at least like one of your servants. He's trying to cut a deal with his own dad about welcoming back into this family. But his father won't hear any of it. He goes, he runs out to him. He doesn't even let him finish his story, his spiel. He grabs him. He embraces him. He puts a ring on his finger. He puts a coat on his over his raggedy clothes. And he throws a party for him. This is how it is in Scripture. We do not have to convince God to win us, you know, to welcome us back. God himself wants us back, and he comes back for us. And when Christ, you know, like Christ says, the good shepherd leaves 99 sheep and he goes looking for the one that was lost. That is how it always is in Scripture. Our repentance is preceded by God's love and his pursuit of us. God pursues us. He goes after us. And out of that pursuit for us, he produces repentance in us. It's not that we first repent. We think, you know what, it would be a good idea if I repented of my sins. You know, I'm kind of in trouble. When I die, I'm going to go to hell. I'd better go and repent, and, you know, maybe God will forgive me, and I'll do my best. I'll try my best to convince God. That's not how it happens. The very fact that you feel like repenting is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's grace. Because left to our own conditions, left to ourselves, we would just commit sin and live in sin and die and disappear, and that's it. God himself has to intervene. He has to put in you the desire, even the thought of repentance comes from the Holy Spirit. It's God's way of calling you. That's how God, that's how the Good Shepherd pursues, you know, that one sheep that's lost. Through the Holy Spirit, he gives you a thought. Oh, you know what? Maybe I should repent. He makes you feel bad about what you've done. And if you take those things which occur within you, and you say, okay, I'm going to do this. God himself is reaching out to me. I am going to go back to God. God himself was the one who convinced you to do it. It wasn't that you had the idea to repent and now you have to convince God. But he convinced you to repent through the work and the operation of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Now, why is this important? Why does it matter that God tries to get us to repent rather than we try to get God to welcome us back? Why does that matter? Because we have assurance that when we repent, God accepts us. We do not have to stop and think, have I repented enough? Have I wailed enough? Have I pounded my chest enough? Have I worn sackcloth and ashes? Have I done enough to win God's favor? I don't have to think like that. Let me tell you why. Because God himself calls me to repent, and so that tells me that he will accept me if I do it. And I don't have to, you know, check off 100 boxes and make sure that I've repented exactly perfect. If we're being honest with ourselves, our repentance is always imperfect. I don't feel as bad for my sins as I should. I don't repent of my sins with enough zeal. I have repented of sins and then I commit them again. I've said I wouldn't do this and then I did it again. And if you look at me, I seem to be a very unserious person. But God himself calls me to repent, so that tells me that I don't have to worry about measuring up. All that matters is that I go to God. God is not concerned that I cry exactly the right amount, exactly the right number of tears. He's not concerned that I feel exactly the right amount of dread and contrition for my sins. What he wants is only that I go back to him, and then God will take care of everything. Over the course of our lifetime, I think, this is my experience. As we go forward in our walk with the Lord, we feel generally that we're far worse sinners than we thought we were. This is something that a lot of people say. A lot of people from throughout the history of the church recognize this fact, that the closer they get to the Lord, the worse they seem to themselves, the dirtier, the more sinful, the lowlier, the more unworthy of God's mercy. The closer you get to God, the more unworthy you feel of God's love for you, and the more you are aware of your own sinfulness. So for that reason, we should not stop and think to ourselves, have I repented enough so that God will accept my repentance? On the contrary, get that thought out of your head and only turn to God. Go to God and forget all about repenting enough, crying enough tears, doing whatever. Simply flee to God because he calls you, and because he calls you, you have assurance that he will accept you. We have to remember that when we repent, we're repenting and we're turning to our God. Now, what's interesting in Scripture is that God calls Israel to repent because Israel belongs to God. God is like a father to Israel. For example, when he saved the Hebrews from Egyptian slavery and he made them into a priestly nation, and he said, "You will be out of all the peoples on the earth, you know, the apple of my eye," and so on. God chose Israel and gave birth to Israel, and he even says in another prophet, actually it's in Hosea in chapter 11, "Out of Israel I called my son," right? God talks about Israel as if it's his own child. So Israel belongs to God in a special way. At the same time, the Bible teaches that everybody should repent and that there is a call to repentance for everyone. And so I understand from this that in some sense, at least, everybody belongs to God. In the first place, because God created us all. And in the second place, because God sent his son into the world to die for the sins of the entire world. That's what 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the entire world. And so because Christ has atoned for the sins of the whole world, because Christ died for all people, therefore, in some sense, all people belong to him. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, that God is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. So in some sense, in a general sense, we can say that God is the Savior of all people, but he is especially the Savior of those who believe, because when we believe, we take advantage of the thing that Christ has won for us. We unite ourselves to Christ, just like when the baptism from a few weeks ago. Right? When we are baptized into Christ, we clothe ourselves with Christ. We become children of God. All the blessings and the spiritual blessings that I spoke about the last time I preached from Ephesians, all those spiritual blessings become ours when we believe in the gospel. We take advantage of them. So in some sense, everybody belongs to God, and so therefore God calls everybody to repent. And we who are Christians belong to God in a special sense, because not only does God love us, but we love God. And not only does God care about us, but we also care about God. So there's a double sense. God's love is reciprocated in some sense, in our case. And so we belong to God in a special sense, and we're also called to repent. So this call to repentance applies to absolutely everyone, and it implies that absolutely everybody belongs to God, even if between a non-believer and a believer, there's a kind of a further, an added element, even if a believer belongs to God in a special sense, whereas the non-believer belongs to God in a more general sense. Now, what else does he say? Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. This is the most important point I want to make. Because God himself calls us to repent, therefore we can be sure that God accepts our repentance. He accepts us. This is the most important point, because he's the one who calls us. So of course he's going to, if I invite you to my house and you show up to my house and you knock on my door and I say, "Get away, why are you here?" Your reaction is going to be, "Well, you called me here, right? You said we were going to eat some chorba. Why did you call me here and you promised me chorba and now there's no more, now you won't even open the door for me?" God is not like that. Maybe a crazy human being would do that, but God doesn't do that. He calls us to go to him, and so therefore he will accept us. We can be sure of this. Now there's a second point. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Human beings have very many problems. There are very many problems afflicting human beings. We get sick. We get tired, we suffer, random things happen to us and harm us, right? A hurricane can come through and totally destroy our island, our village. A wild animal can appear and can attack us. We can get sick. Other human beings can do harm to us. We can suffer heartache, heartbreak. Our children are disobedient. I love this woman, but she doesn't love me. Or a woman loves a man, but the man doesn't love her back. All kinds of bad things can happen. We can lose our job. The economy can crash. A lot of things can happen, and we can feel as if we're very low. But the greatest and the gravest problem that human beings have is that they are fallen because of sin. This is the worst thing that can happen to a human being. Being eaten by an animal is bad. Losing your house because of a hurricane is very bad. Unrequited love is painful. But the worst thing that can happen is when you fall because of sin. Because then you're separated not only from finite, limited good things like a job or a person who loves you or your physical integrity. You're separated from God. That's the worst thing that can happen to you, is to be separated from God. To be separated from your Creator, from that which gives your life meaning, from that which gives your life a sense, a direction. To be separated from God is the absolute worst thing. And there are people who, if you listen to them, and if you listen to them talk, if you spend time with them, it seems as if they've fallen. Can you imagine, for example, a little kid running and then falling? What is it like? As soon as the kid hits the ground, right, he scrapes his hands, his forearms. He has a look of shock, and then he starts to cry. That's what mankind is like. We've fallen, and now we're crying. And all of our life for 70, 80 years is a long cry with some intermittent moments of calm. We're sad. Something is broken about human beings. Something is wrong. What's wrong is the fact that we've sinned, and we've fallen. We've stumbled. We're like a child who tried to walk and went too fast and stumbled and fell and began to cry. That's what it's like to be a human being in the world. And we've stumbled not because of bad luck, not because of other people, not because of the situation that we found ourselves in. We stumbled because of our iniquity. Iniquity means I do the wrong thing intentionally. That's what iniquity means. And this is the problem with human beings. It's not just that they fall. It's as if they throw themselves on the ground because they sin intentionally. Have you ever committed a sin and you didn't feel bad necessarily right after, but you didn't repent either? You just sort of said, okay, well, that's it. I'm just going to keep going forward. And then as time passes, you lose your energy. You lose your desire for life. You lose, something feels off. You come to church. You don't feel like singing. You listen to other people talk about their experiences with the Lord, but your heart is made out of stone. You can't speak with the same enthusiasm they do. The problem is that you've stumbled. You've stumbled because of your iniquity. And it's not like a child who tries to walk too quickly and trips and falls. You threw yourself on the ground because you committed sin intentionally. God calls us to repent because we've fallen. We've stumbled because of our iniquity. We've thrown ourselves on the ground, and he calls us to get up because it's our iniquity that causes us to be fallen. We've fallen because of our iniquity. This is why he calls us to get up and to stand up. This also means that for a person who feels down, for a person who feels like they've stumbled, a person who's aware of the fact that they've stumbled, nothing will fix you. I'm going to talk more about this later. Nothing will fix you except repentance. This is the treatment that God provides for us. This is the medicine that God proposes for us to treat our fallenness, repentance. Unless we repent, we will never be healed of this. I will try everything. I can try absolutely everything, and I still won't feel like I'm on my feet. I'll still feel low. I have to repent. What else does he say? Take words with you and return to the Lord. Now we're getting into the shape that repentance has to take, the way that our repentance should look. I think one of the things that we have to recognize is that we don't know how to repent. We don't know how to repent, just like the Bible says we don't know how to pray as we ought, and so God helps us. Just as the Holy Spirit helps us when we don't know how to pray, so also we don't know how to repent. And God, seeing our weakness in this respect, tells us what we should do. And the first thing that he says is, take words with you. This is very important. When we repent, we cannot simply make a decision in our minds, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's not enough. Why is that? God says that we have to go before him with words, in prayer, in other words. We have to go before God in prayer when we repent, and we have to bring words and say things to God. Now, why is that? Why can't I simply make up my mind not to do the thing anymore and, you know, go on my way? Here I'm reminded of a very interesting quote that I read. I can't tell you who is the author of this quote. I think that it's a French Catholic author from the 1800s, a monk possibly, or a priest. It's a very beautiful line. I don't know who it is, so I can't give you the source, but this is it. I'll say it first in Romanian, and then I'll say it in English. Tu, Hristoase, care îi iubești pe cei care te răstignesc și răstignești pe cei care te iubesc. You, O Christ, who love those who crucify you and crucify those who love you. What an interesting paradox. Christ loves those who crucify him, and he crucifies those who love him. Why is this? This is the secret. Because what God wants more than anything is for us to have a face-to-face encounter with him, personal encounter, personal communion with God. This is what God wants. That's why he loves those who crucify him, because he wants them to turn around, to turn from their sins, to stop what they're doing, to look upon him, to see his love, and to go towards him. He wants them to repent, and he wants them to enjoy eternal life. And this is also why he crucifies those who love him. Because we love Christ, but we're liable to forget about Christ when things are going well for us. So he crucifies us so that we can't turn our faces from him. We have to look at him. This is why God allows sometimes some bad things to happen in our lives, a crucifixion, so to speak, because in this way, we're always looking at him. It's better to suffer and to be in fellowship with God than to have a perfectly happy life, but to have nothing to do with God. That's how God thinks, and that's how things are. That's the teaching of the Bible. It is better to suffer and to be in fellowship with God, to stand face to face with God, even if you're angry. And even if you're sad and even if you can't understand, it is better to be like that than to enjoy your life but to have nothing to do with God. Because God created us for fellowship with him. That is when we're fulfilling our purpose, truly fulfilling our purpose, when we're face to face with God, whether we're sad, whether we're angry, whether we're suffering, whether we're happy, face to face with God, that's the place for the human being. That's where God wants us. And so he also wants us to bring words when we repent so that we can be face to face with him. If I simply make up my mind, you know, I'm not going to do that anymore, that's good. It's good that I've made up my mind not to sin anymore, but I haven't encountered God, right? I've kept God at a distance. I've refused to draw near to God, and I've said, I know it was wrong. I'm not going to break the law anymore. I'm going to mind my own business. I'll keep going straight. God doesn't want only that. He also wants a face-to-face encounter with us. And so therefore he tells us, come with words, because that's how you encounter persons. Persons encounter each other through words. And so therefore he says, come with words, bring words with you, because God wants a face-to-face encounter. And even repentance is a kind of a crucifixion for us. Do you know, it's interesting, in Catholicism and in Eastern Orthodoxy, they have special confession manuals, right? And so when you go to confession to the priest, they'll have a manual, and it goes through perhaps the Ten Commandments, and it'll have 100, 200 questions for each commandment. Okay, the commandment, do not commit adultery. Have you looked at a woman with lust in your heart? Have you dwelled on impure thoughts? Have you dreamed, have you desired to do these things? And there's 100 questions for every single commandment. And the whole point is, when you ask yourself all these questions, you realize actually how many sins you've committed. You realize actually that you sin all the time, and that you are extremely far from where you have to be. You're very far from what God wants for us. And we ask ourselves these questions. Repentance is kind of like a crucifixion. When you come face to face with yourself and you realize that you are not a good person, that you're nowhere near as good as you thought, that you're further from the kingdom of heaven than you thought, that's a kind of a crucifixion. Your ego has to die. You have to come face to face with yourself and allow yourself to be killed, and allow your self-conception to be killed, and allow your inflated evaluation of your own goodness to be crucified. You have to come to face with the truth about yourself. You're a miserable sinner, and you depend entirely on God's grace for your salvation. And so repentance, too, is a kind of a crucifixion. And Jesus loves to crucify us who love him in this way, because if he doesn't, we're going to stop loving him. We love Christ, but we commit sin. And the more we commit sin, the less we love Christ. The more we commit sin, the less faith we have in Christ. We hear Christ's words, and we stumble in them, just like it said here, the transgressors stumble in the teachings of God. When we commit sin, we hear what Christ says about turning the other cheek, or we hear what he says about hating mother and father, or we hear these things and we start to stumble. Our sin distances us from Christ, little by little, day by day. And so if Christ doesn't crucify us through repentance, through confession, we would stop loving him. He has to. In order for us to continue loving him, he has to crucify us in this way through repentance. Now, God teaches us, take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him. Let's see how God teaches us to repent. I have to repent. I have so many things for which I have to repent. Let's see what God says we should say when we repent. Take away all guilt. Accept that which is good. Now here, if you notice, there's a difference between the translation that I read and Cornilescu, and probably the translation that you have in your lap. Other English translations don't say accept that which is good. Other translations say accept us in your goodness, right? And that's closer to what Cornilescu says. Primește-ne cu bunăvoință. So I will talk a little bit about that difference in translation. Don't panic. I'll address that. Accept that which is good, and we will offer the fruit of our lips. The first thing he says is this, take away all guilt. What we have to realize is that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot make atonement for our own sins. We cannot make right the things that we've done wrong. I cannot erase my wrongdoings through anything I might do. In the first place, suppose that from today forward, I live a perfectly righteous life. I never sin again. God help me. I would like that. Suppose that from today forward, I never sin again. Will that undo the fact that I've sinned? No, because that's what I have to do anyway. I am already in debt towards God to live righteously from today going forward. It is already my obligation before God to live righteously every single day until I die. Just like Christ says, even after you've done everything that's been asked of you, you should say, we are worthless servants. We only did what we were supposed to. I am supposed to live righteously and blamelessly every single day until I die. So I cannot make up for something by only doing what I'm supposed to. I have to do something more, but there's nothing more that I can do. Right? I cannot make up for the fact that I've sinned. And I know, I can only speak for myself, I know that I've committed very bad sins and that my guilt before God is very great. And I can't clean that guilt by living righteously because I'm already supposed to live righteously. I wouldn't be doing anything extra. I'm already supposed to be living righteously before God. And there's also this. Our sins before God they are infinitely grave, right? The guilt that we bear for our sins is infinite because we are sinning against God, who is infinite, who is the creator of everything, who is the source of all goodness. It's not like when we commit a sin, we're sinning against an animal or against a human being. You can see that there's a difference between sinning against an animal and sinning against a human being. Suppose you're walking through the forest and you kill a baby animal of some kind, right? You step on a baby bird or a baby bear, although that would be dangerous because the mama bear is going to come for you. Suppose you kill an animal, right? For no reason, not because you had to, not because you're hunting, not because, just for no reason, because you're bad, because you have an evil in your heart. That's bad. It's bad to kill animals for no reason. But it's even worse to kill human beings, right? There's a difference between an animal and a human being. Killing an animal is bad. Killing a human being is even worse. Killing a baby bird, that's terrible. But aborting a child is infinitely worse. It's much worse. Now imagine that you've not only sinned against an animal or a human being, but against God, who created animals and human beings. There's literally nothing you can do to make up for your guilt now. Your guilt is infinite because God himself is infinite. A bird has a finite value, and a human being has more value than a bird. But God has infinite value. There's no comparing God's value to the value of a human being. A human being is like this in comparison to God. And when we sin against God because he created us. So how are you going to make up for your sin? What could you possibly do to make up for the infinite guilt of having sinned against God? You can't do anything. And therefore, if God didn't love you and send his Son into the world to make atonement for our sins, dying on the cross, suffering even though we deserve to suffer, if he didn't do that, we would be doomed. We would have an infinite debt that we cannot pay, and there would be no hope for us. But God loves us. Therefore, we have to say, take away our guilt, because we can't do it. I can't take away the guilt of my sin. God has to do that. And in Jesus Christ, who is the sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the whole world, he's done that. He's taken away my guilt, which was infinite. He bore it on his shoulders, and now it doesn't exist anymore. Hallelujah. Thank God. Jesus Christ saves us from this infinite guilt that we have, because he makes atonement for us. He loves us very much. He came into the world and died for our sins, and now we don't have this infinite burden anymore because of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise him. Therefore, when we pray, we should say, take away our guilt, because we can't take it away ourselves. God has to take away our guilt. Now he says this. In my translation, it says, accept that which is good. In Cornilescu, it says, primește-ne cu bună voință. In some translations in English, it says, receive us in your goodness. Accept us in your goodness. Okay? How to reconcile these translations, these differences in translation? I'll start with my translation. Accept that which is good. It seems to me that at first glance, what God is telling them to do is this. God, if we have done anything good whatsoever, please don't forget about that good thing that we've done. Take away our guilt and remember anything that we've done that was good. And there are some people in the Old Testament who prayed like this, and their prayers were answered. Hezekiah, for example. He said, remember, Lord, how faithfully I served you all these years. And then God heard that prayer and gave him 15 more years of life, or whatever number it is. So there are some people in the Bible who prayed this way. Remember, Lord, that I did this, this, and that for you. And God listens to that prayer, and he answers the prayer, and he heals them. I don't have confidence to pray that way. I haven't served God very long, nor very impressively. So I don't really think that I should pray that way. But I think what I'll pray like is this. Accept that which is good. Remember when the rich young man went to Christ and he says, good teacher, right? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Christ says, why do you call me good? Only one is good, namely God. It's not that Christ was saying, I am not good, only God is good. He is saying, Only God is good. Do you realize what you're saying when you call me good? Because Christ, of course, is God incarnate. He's the Son of God. Christ alone is good. And so when we come to God in repentance, maybe we should say this: accept that which is good. Welcome me back to you on the basis of what Christ did for me. What Christ did is good. And he died for me. This is another important point. We should be able to say, and it's very important, this is my philosophy of preaching, right? My philosophy of evangelization. It is incredibly important for us to say that Christ died for you particularly. Not that Christ died only for his chosen people, that Christ died for this or that person. Christ died for you. He died for me. Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you can say the same thing. Christ also died for you because he's the only mediator between man and God, and he gave himself as a ransom for all human beings. That includes you. Christ died for you as well. And so when we repent, we should go to God and say, accept that which is good. Accept what Christ did on my behalf, because he did it for me too. Christ's death was for me as well. So please welcome me back into your company, into your fellowship, on the basis of what Christ did for me. On the other hand, Cornilescu and the other English translations have a different angle. Receive us out of your goodness. So now it's not talking about some good thing that we give to God, but God's own goodness out of which he receives us. This is what I want to say. God's goodness goes so far, it extends so far, that he accepts us even though our repentance is imperfect. Even though our repentance is imperfect, it's weak, it doesn't last very long, we have to do it all the time, it doesn't have a lasting effect. Even though our repentance is imperfect, God accepts us out of his own goodness. And let me tell you why. Because Christ, in a very strange sense, and it's weird to talk about it, but I think it has to be said, Christ, in some sense, made adequate repentance for our sins. Think about this. John the Baptist goes into the desert and he begins baptizing, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then Christ appears. And John says, hold on a second, why are you coming here? I have to be baptized by you, and you come to be baptized by me. And Christ says, let this happen so that all righteousness will be fulfilled. And Christ is baptized into John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, did Christ have sins? No. If Christ is baptized, he's not baptized for his sins because he has none. Let's say that he's baptized for our sins. He takes the burden of our sins on his back, and he says, I'm going to do all the things that they can't do because they can't save themselves. I will do all the things that they can't do for them. And so Christ, in a sense, repents for our sins, not for his own sins because he has none, for our sins. And that means that our repentance, however imperfect, is accepted by God on the basis of what Christ did for us. Christ's life, from his baptism all the way to the death, makes up for our sins. And so therefore, when we repent and when we come to God, he accepts us out of his goodness, because it's not our repentance which makes up for our sins. It's not our repentance which convinces God to save us. Christ himself has done everything for us. What we do is we simply enter into the space of God's love and his mercy. I don't have to convince God to be merciful to me. I don't convince God to be merciful to me and to love me. He sent Christ into the world because of his mercy and because he loved me. When I repent, I'm opening my eyes to this. I'm taking hold of the thing that is already mine in Jesus Christ. It's very important that we realize this. And I feel bad that this is the final point that I'll be able to make. I wish I could talk about this forever because it's so important. And this is a point that has, for me personally, proved incredibly important. When I think that God accepts me on the basis of what Christ did, I don't have to stop and think to myself, have I repented enough? I don't have to think, will God really accept me? I mean, my repentance is kind of unimpressive. Has God really accepted me? Do I know that God has accepted me? All those questions don't even arise, because God accepts me not on the basis of what I do, but on the basis of what Christ has done for me. And so therefore, I have perfect freedom to run to God, not thinking whether I'm impressing him, not thinking whether I'm managing to convince him. He doesn't need convincing. I needed convincing to repent. But God doesn't need convincing to accept me. What he has done in Jesus Christ is enough. And I can take hold of that when I go to God. And I don't have to think whether I'm impressing God. I don't have to convince God to give me this good thing. He stands ready to give it to me at any moment. And he tells me, repent of your sins. Turn to the Lord your God because you've fallen. You've stumbled because of your iniquity. He has this tremendous good thing for me, and he wants to give it to me. And he tells me, come to me because I have this wonderful gift for you. This tremendous gift which my son made possible, adoption. You can become a child of God. I will be your father. I will be your God. You will be my children. I will take care of you. When you pray, I will hear your prayers. When you're sick, you can come to me and I will heal you. When you don't know what to do, you can come to me and I will give you light and direction. When you need something, when you don't have bread to eat, I will give you daily bread. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to say that God himself is your father? I've been thinking about this. My father loves me very much, and I love my father very much. And any time I need something from him, I go to him and he gives it to me, and he doesn't even think. For example, my dad knows how to fix cars. So if something is wrong with my car, I go to him, Dad, can you fix this? And he says, yes, of course. And even though he's old, and even though in Phoenix it's 120 degrees outside and it's very hot, and even though he's an old man now, he fixes my car and he does it, and he tells me, does it work fine? He asked me, is everything good? And I said, yeah, everything is fine. Thank you very much. That's how my dad is. I love him very much and he loves me. But my dad is still a sinner. And I'm still a sinner. Now imagine what it would be if God could be your father. Do you think that God would love you less than your own father loves you? Do you think that God would care about you less than your own earthly father loves you? Obviously not. God himself is my father now because of Jesus Christ. And this is the best news that I could ever have. This is the most wonderful thing that I could ever have in my entire life, to belong to God. What it says here, in you the orphan finds mercy. Do you know what the ultimate mercy is for an orphan? Adoption. Because then they're not an orphan anymore. And God saw that we were orphans in the world because of sin, because we had fallen, because we separated ourselves from him. And he gave us in Jesus Christ, among the various things that Paul talks about in Ephesians, the adoption. And in Jesus Christ, God himself becomes our father. And we who were orphans found mercy in God in Jesus Christ. And he adopted us and he made us his children. Hallelujah. Praise God. This is something so wonderful, and I love talking about it, and I love thinking about it, and I leave my apartment in Pasadena in the middle of the night, and I look at the sky, and the black sky, I see the stars, I see nature around me, and I think, this whole universe that was created by God, and I am his child. That's wonderful. That's amazing. It's the most wonderful thing in the world. And for everybody who believes, this is the truth. God in Jesus Christ is your father. And so therefore, let us repent of our sins. We don't have to convince God to forgive us, to welcome us. He already welcomes us in Jesus Christ. Let's repent of our sins and let's go and grab a hold of what already belongs to us in Christ. Amen.